your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read together beginning in verse 1, the entire chapter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that it gives to us and for the strength that we receive by studying it together. And Father, I pray that you would own your word now, that you would accomplish all that you desire and please in our hearts. And Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would be the singular vision of our hearts and our lives this morning. We do pray that you would grant us a great mercy today to understand the calling that has been placed upon our lives and the strength and the power that you have provided by our Spirit to follow after you in that calling. These are not just lofty dreams or visions, but things that you, by the shedding of your own blood, have purchased as a reality for us. We truly can, Lord Jesus, have you as our singular joy. We truly can have you as our vision both day and night. And so, High King of Heaven, we pray that you would rule in our hearts just now as we gather before your throne and desire to hear from you as you speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to a passage in 1 Corinthians that speaks to church discipline. Not a fun passage of Scripture to press through, honestly. Not a thing that is even really heard of in most churches in America today. Something that was in the first part of the last century and probably the middle part abused greatly, particularly in Baptist churches, and something that was set aside because of that abuse and the things that were done and the havoc that was created in churches because of what we knew as when I was a kid as churching. And sometimes it's a practice that's been set aside because there's so much sin in the church today that no one would even know where to start. I had a church officer sit across my desk from me once and said, if you're going to expect everybody to do what's in that book, half of them are going to leave. And he was essentially saying, there's so much disobedience to the Scripture already, we dare not call them to obedience or most of them will leave. Well, the Scripture doesn't really allow us those options. And we come to this passage today and want to sort of delve into it and understand what this concept is and what God has called us to in the context of what's happening in Corinth. And so basically, I just want to present before you this morning what the situation was in Corinth, and what the solution was that was proposed to these folks by the Apostle Paul. In the first two verses, you'll see that the situation essentially is this. We can sort of capsulize it by saying that arrogance has displaced or replaced humility. Arrogance has replaced humility. Paul's already rebuked these folks for their arrogance and their pridefulness and the things that were going on in their lives. They boasted of themselves because of the gifts that God had given to them spiritually. They boasted of themselves as being a spiritually superior church, worthy of very superior leaders and teachers, not needing Paul necessarily anymore because they had gathered to themselves some more sophisticated teachers. And then, so now Paul is writing to them to say, first of all, it is actually reported. People are actually saying that this is really going on. This is not just a myth, but it's actually happening there amongst you, this immoral behavior of this man with what is probably a stepmother or a woman who has been divorced from his father. And the indication is that she is not a Christian, because we don't see Paul calling for discipline or response to her. We see him calling for the response to this man who's committing this violation of God's law. And Paul's just, he's overwhelmed. He can hardly believe that this thing's actually going on. He said, it's so beyond my comprehension that you'd be doing this. Even the pagans realize that this is behavior that's not acceptable. And so as we think about the situation and what's going on in Corinth, perhaps they had misapplied the concept of freedom from the law that came to their understanding as a result of the ministry of the grace of the gospel. Perhaps as Paul had established this church and preached that they can come to Christ and that they can be saved not because of the keeping of the law, but by grace, they had thought that it didn't matter what they did. And when you combine that misunderstanding of grace and the freedom that is ours in Christ with a philosophy that was going around in Corinth that said what's done in the physical body doesn't matter. It's only what's done spiritually that counts for eternity. The spirit and the body are separate things. And you take those two things, that maybe there really doesn't matter what the law says to us anymore. We're free from the law. And besides, what we do in our physical body doesn't matter. That's not going to last forever anyway. It's going to die and go into the grave and stay there. The body won't be resurrected. When you combine those kinds of ideas, you can see how folks would begin to slip and disregard the things that they were doing in regards to their behavior and the way that that related to what God had commanded to them in His Word. It seems that those folks have forgotten basically three things. The first of those is that when the church ignores the sin that's going on inside the body of Christ, it brings shame to the body of Christ. In effect, what we're saying is that no one in the body of Christ stands alone, but we are vitally connected to one another. And so what each member does affects all the other members. And so your life and the way you live and the things that you do, and when you suffer, the rest of the body suffers. When you rejoice, the rest of the body is to rejoice with you. But when you bring shame on the body, that brings shame on the body. And it seems that they had forgotten that there's a connection between what they do and what that reflects on the body of Christ. Secondly, we've forgotten that in the church we have a corporate responsibility to help each other battle against sin. We have a corporate responsibility. We're bound together to help one another because we're sometimes so easily entangled in our sin. And we have a responsibility to encourage one another along the way as we're trying to press after Christ. Thirdly, our response is to be characterized by mourning. That is, our response to disobedience. Our response is to be characterized by mourning. There's no place for arrogance, either in ignoring sin and pretending that it doesn't matter, or in exposing it. When we think about the situation in Corinth, it looks like they may have even been proud of the fact that they had this guy in their church, that it marked them as being very open and free and open-minded and liberal with their love and their grace, and that it didn't matter how you lived or behaved. And we can't be arrogant about ignoring sin, nor can we be arrogant in exposing it in the sense that we look down on others or that we get haughty about pointing out sin in someone else's life. We mourn for it because of the harm that it causes to the name of Christ, for the injury it creates to the person that's involved, and for the damage that's done to the testimony of the church in the world. And it grieves our hearts. It breaks our hearts. There's nothing to be arrogant about, Paul is saying. But let's go on and think about the solution now. That's the situation of what's going on in Corinth. But what does he call them to as for a solution? Now, for those of you who are familiar with Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, this is going to seem like a leap to the end of that process. And I'm going to address that in a few moments. But the thing that Paul's calling them to in their first response to this individual is, first of all, to remove this person from the membership. To remove this person from membership. That's a scary-sounding kind of command, isn't it? Paul says in verse 3, "For though absent in the body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." And that seems to be an indication not of doing something physically to this guy, but of setting him outside the realm of the church into what would be the realm or the sphere of Satan, the place where we recognize that he has a sense of rule or power or control. And it's apart from the protection and the gathering of the church. But if you look back into that section just a little more particularly as we go through it, first of all, Paul establishes that there is some authority in the church for doing these things. It seems that folks in that day thought that because Paul wasn't there, that he didn't really care about what was going on in the church. He wasn't really connected to what was happening. But there's a sense of authority that rules in the church, apostolic authority, that rules in the church, even though the apostles or Christ may not be physically present in our midst today, there is still a sense of authority that rules and reigns over the church. And in verse 4, you'll notice that the judgment has already been passed, he says, regarding this fellow's behavior. In a sense, he's saying, we're not going to discuss this. We're not going to say, well, maybe his situation has some extenuating circumstances and his behavior is okay. There's no going to be no discussion or trying to sweep this under the rug, but it's a definite declaration that there are some specific things in the Scripture that are marked out as being wrong, and that there's no way that the church can tolerate those kinds of things going on in the lives of their members. And I want to say that with this caveat, this encouragement for you. It seems like every time somebody starts to preach about these kinds of things, that there's a stirring kind of knot in your stomach that says, oh no, this guy's up there looking for more ways to exert authority and pressure and rule and control over my life. That's not the case at all. As you look at this passage and what's going on, there's no doubt, no question about this man's behavior and the fact that it was immoral and wrong and that it was against Scripture. This is not about whether he uses wheat flour in his pancakes or white enriched flour in his pancakes, okay? It's not about whether he watches movies on TV or doesn't have a TV. It's not about whether he drives a sporty car or a very conservative, wholesome car. And on and on and on and on and on. You know, so we can start to dissect the minutiae of life. And that's not what this is talking about. But it does say that there are some things in the Scripture that are very clearly taught and commanded, and those who are in responsibility of leadership in the church may not budge on those things. Our consciences must be held captive by the Word of God when it comes to these kinds of things. And it takes a lot of courage and resolve, and it's not going to be any more popular to do this in the church now than it was then. It's not going to be any easier to take these kinds of stands now than it was then. And yet it's a necessity. And so this then becomes a situation that has to be dealt with, according to verse 4, by the entire church. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Which is a call for us again to understand the importance of being vitally connected through membership to a church so that we can know who it is that's supposed to be assembled, and so that when the church is called to assemble, we can all come together and obey the Scriptures as Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 and following commands us. Now I want to encourage you to look there with me for a moment and see that passage. Matthew 18, verse 15. And this more precisely defines the process that should be taking place. And there are three steps involved, essentially, in the beginnings of these processes, as Jesus describes for us in Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And so the first responsibility we have, brothers and sisters, when we offend one another, and we will, you live in a pretend world if you think nobody at church should ever offend you. You know, that's a fairy tale world, a place that does not exist in this life. If you think that the gathering of sinners in one place, doing stuff together, is a place where you're never going to be offended, you're crazy. If I can use that such an informal word, it's not going to happen. If nothing else, the preacher will offend you sooner or later. And so what are you to do when the preacher offends you? Well, I can't say anything to him. He's the preacher. Or he might not like me. No, if your brother offends you, you go to him. And to who else? Him alone. How can I ever respond properly to you and the offense that I've created against you if I have to hear about it through Bill, Ted, Fred, and Jane? Right? So we go to one person first. Then, verse 16 tells us, if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, if you've gone to your brother or your sister, and they've said, yeah, I called you a lily-livered, blue-wearing, head-shaving, Twinkie-eating person. And I realize that I've offended you by that, but I'm not going to repent. I'm not sorry. Then you gather two or three more people to come and bring them with you. And if this person still wants to say, I don't care, I stand by my insult of you, my gossip, my defamation of your character, and I refuse to repent, you know, then let the witnesses hear that. And if this person still refuses to listen, verse 17 says, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so God has given us a very definite and specific order of steps, a process to go through, which we might call one another to honor God by our repentance when we have sinned. To apply the gospel, to see that the implications of the gospel extend not just to secure heaven for me when I die, but the gospel then has its impact and its implication in my life, so that when I offend you and you come to me in the way that God has prescribed, the gospel works in my life to sanctify me, to call me to realize the error of my ways and to see, oh, I've broken God's law. I need to be different at this point. And the gospel makes me different. That's the beauty of the glory of the gospel, beloved. It's the thing that changes and shapes us. It's not me just backing up and saying, well, I'll be sure never to call you that again. I'll go call somebody else that. No. The gospel calls me to change at the root of who I am that caused that to begin with. And it seems that these folks in Corinth perhaps have gotten to this place that, you know, maybe there was someone in the church who had said, you know, you really shouldn't be doing this. And maybe even two or three. But the group had not come to bear pressure on this man. And so, I neglected to read to you those last couple of verses in Matthew 18, verses 18, 19, and 20, when Jesus says, whenever two or more are gathered together, I will be there in the midst of them also. And it's important to remember that most of the time we take that verse as a promise for the presence of Christ in our prayer meetings. But the context is clearly one of church discipline. It's one of God having called His people together to deal with a person, and this particular action bears the authority and the presence of Christ Himself. Now, as you move back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you see that action that they're called to, and that if this person has refused and refused and refused to repent, has refused to change, that they're to set him apart from the church. But notice the purpose. This may be the most important thing to understand in this process of calling one another to repentance. What is the purpose of delivering this man over to Satan? Is it to punish him? Is it to humiliate him? Is it to keep our club pure? You know, we don't want to be stained by this person or his presence. What is the purpose? Notice it in the last part of verse 5. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The entire purpose of this whole process is restoration, of calling a person to repentance so that they might be back in a right relationship with Christ, if indeed that relationship ever existed to begin with. And if it did, he will eventually repent. Although sometimes it may take the pressure of the whole majority of the body of saying, you can't live this way and pretend that everything is right between you and God. You can't continue in this course and pretend that nothing is wrong. It may take the pressure of the whole body to do this. And one of the primary things that stands in our way when we confront others with their sin is our fear of man. If you've ever done this, you and I both know that it is scary. It's not a fun process. And we think, well, what will they do? How will they respond to me? Will they get mad at me? Will they scream and yell? Will they go out and call me names? How will they respond to this? And what's going to go on? And I think the thing that we have to keep in mind here is that it is more loving to confront this person and even to send them out than it is to let them go on and not understand the seriousness of their behavior and their violation of the law of God. It's more loving to discipline them than to pretend that nothing's wrong. And I believe that we'll find in the life of those who belong to Christ the process of discipline, of confronting them towards restoration in a humble, mournful, broken-hearted spirit that calls them to repentance will produce that in the end. I think you find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As they've dealt with this man, some disagree with me that this speaks to this particular issue or circumstance. But when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." And so there does appear that this individual has repented. And Paul's reminding them to encourage them to say, in this person's forgiveness, now you draw him back in and you comfort him, lest he just be crushed under the sorrow of his sin. And so, beloved, every single one of us will sin. Every single one of us will bring shame to the name of Christ at some point in time. We will offend one another. But on the other side of repentance, we need not be crushed with sorrow for our sin. Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And therefore, let us celebrate the feast with lives of integrity and sincerity. That's where Paul's going to eventually go in this passage. And so, for those of us, and I have experienced this, the whole church hasn't kicked me out to date for anything. And I don't mean to speak lightly of this, but I have had brothers come to me and say, I need to offer you a gentle word of rebuke for this or for that. And every one of us needs that. The rebuking, helping, healing, ultimately, words of a brother or sister who loves us enough not to let us go on in our sin. A second part of the solution is to press after consistent holiness. And you'll find that in verses 6 through 8. Paul uses a word picture here that's out of the Passover. And just to give you a little bit of background about what was taking place in the Passover, Paul would... he wasn't there. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, before the Passover lamb was killed, the family would cleanse every scrap of leaven out of the house. And leaven symbolizes in the Scriptures the sin and the evil and the law-breaking that's present in our lives. And they would cleanse all of that leaven out. And then when that had been done, the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. And there would be, in a sense, a new beginning in that new year, a fresh start. And so Paul is reminding them that they are not supposed to be living these lives of leavened bread, that they're to cleanse out the old leaven that you might be a new lump in verse 7. The reason that they're to do that is that Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, they've sort of gotten back in front of this act of having all this sin in their life that needs to be put away and sort of letting it hang around. And Paul's saying, this is not just the symbolic Passover lamb that was sacrificed every year with the Passover. This is the ultimate Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. This is the one who has been sacrificed once and for all for the cleansing of sin. And so, as a result of that, we shouldn't be on the other side trying to put away, but we ought to be living in that sense of the unleavened bread, so that we're in that place of new start that's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and pressing on after that all the time because of what Christ has provided for us. When John the Baptist introduced Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, how did he point out to those who were around him? He said, look, there is the Lamb of God slain to take away the sin of the world. And so Paul is just reminding these guys in Corinth and reminding us as well that we're to live our lives in such a way that's a response to the Passover and what Christ has provided for us in His life and death and burial and resurrection. Paul's reminding us there's integrity of life that doesn't look like the rest of the world. Instead of having malice and evil, it's a life of sincerity and truth. And while he's speaking to the church corporately, what is the church made up of? Individuals, right? And so this is a call to an individual pursuit of a life of sincerity that is based on the truth of the Scriptures. There ought to be, Paul is saying, a standard that is outside of us that is directing and guiding our lives. So we're not having the privilege of personal ideas and what's true for me may not be true for you. But the truth of God leads me to a sincerity or an integrity of life that stands up under the examination of the world. And then finally, in verses 9 through 13, a part of this solution is to judge the church and not the world. Paul makes mention here of a letter that may have been written earlier. I wrote to you in my letter, he says in verse 19, not to associate with sexually immoral people. A letter perhaps that was written earlier and has been lost, that created some confusion in the way that they were thinking about how they were to relate to the world around them. There seems to be, Paul seems to be afraid that they're going to swing in the pendulum all the way to the other side and try to isolate themselves off from the rest of the world and not have any contact with other non-Christians. He says in verse 10, I'm not at all declaring that you should separate yourself from the people in the world, greedy, swindlers, idolaters, because if you were going to do that, you would have to go out of the world. I hear him saying that when, if you're going to go out of the world, you're probably dead, right? You don't get to choose whether your next-door neighbors are Christians or not. You don't get to choose whether all of your employees or your employer or your professors are Christians. You don't get to choose necessarily whether the guy who works on your car is a Christian. I mean, you can, but sometimes there may not be much of a choice. And it's not reality for us to think that we're never going to rub shoulders with unbelievers in the world, unless we put ourselves in a inside a wall, in a compound. Compound's the word. Unless we compound ourselves away, you know. And Martin Luther said you can take the monk out of the world, but you can't take the world out of the monk. You know, the only problem with sinners trying to put themselves up in a building is that they take sinners inside with them. And they think that they're going to separate themselves out from the sin of the world, and all they've done is taken their own sin inside the walls with them. And so Paul's warning us against this idea. David Jackman says such attitudes, you know, that we can avoid sinful behavior simply by separating ourselves from sinners, such attitudes are more at home in Pharisaism than amongst the followers of a Christ who receives sinners and eats with them. Remember that in John chapter 17, Jesus didn't pray that we'd be taken out of the world, but that we would be protected as we are in the world. So as we're having interactions with lost people around us and unbelievers, we're to be responding to them in a way that reflects a life of sincerity and truth. Paul's warning us about flipping our lives upside down in a sense. What we tend to do is condemn unbelievers for acting like unbelievers. And then we gather ourselves together with sinners in the church and pretend that our sin doesn't matter. See? We condemn the world for acting like the world. We say, "Ooh, you're bad. We need to stay away from you." And then we gather ourselves with sinners and we condone each other's sin without pretending that it matters. And that's an upside down kind of situation. It sends a clear and strong message of hypocrisy in every direction. Instead, what we should be doing is loving unbelievers where they are. And I'm not talking about taking on their lifestyle. I'm not talking about becoming one of them. I'm talking about having interaction with them. Invite them to come to your home and have a meal with you. Show Christian hospitality to unbelieving families. Spend time with unbelievers and play golf with them or talk with them on the job or build relationships with them. Let them know by the integrity and sincerity of your life that you're not a hypocrite, that you're not one of those churchgoers who lives with other sinners, and that's okay with a sin, but theirs is not. Okay? So Paul is calling us not to get off in that imbalance. We're not to judge the world or condemn the world, but we are to judge the church. In verse 11 and following, down through the rest of the passage, he does call us to deal honestly with one another, to call each other to understand the seriousness of our sin. We don't have any place judging outsiders, in verse 12 he tells us, but is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God can take care of the outside if we will be faithful about the inside. Now, we can't cover everything there is to say about this concept in one message, but I want to finish this with a word of caution. The Pharisee lurks within every human heart. The Pharisee lurks within every human heart. And we can all find ourselves thinking, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Thank you I'm not like that sinner over there." And so we have to guard ourselves about that. Sometimes we can become too critical of others and their situations. Sometimes we can appear to be too narrow in things that we have decided are right. And this is a reminder to point out that this violation in 1 Corinthians is an example of a very gross sin, a very open breaking of God's law. I don't think Paul's intention here is to create spiritual straitjackets for believers. There are some things that only God can sort out. He's calling us to deal with the ones that are clear to our limited vision. So we don't have to divide up every behavior of every believer like we're trying to do nuclear fission. We deal with the massive things with a careful attention to the small things that are in our own lives. 3 points of encouragement for you as we close. First of all, we have a responsibility to each other. And I don't want that to seem like a weighty thing. We have a responsibility to each other. That's a good thing. Because you cannot do this on your own. Now, you don't need anyone but Christ to completely save you and satisfy you. But God has so ordained, it seems, this Christian life that we cannot do this on our own. So I don't have to do this by myself. And I can't do it by myself. And so I would encourage you to just consider, whom can I encourage? Who is there around me that I can encourage in Christ in the faith this week? How can I help a brother or sister to press hard after Christ? How can I receive encouragement? You know, there's a certain arrogance that says, "I don't need your help. I don't need your instruction. Don't need your help or encouragement in this." And we need to repent of that. How can I receive some encouragement, perhaps, this week? Secondly, we have a responsibility to Christ. Not to earn, not to repay, but to be in grateful pursuit of His glory in all that we do. We have a responsibility to Christ, who has been sacrificed for us on our behalf. to purchase by the shedding of His own blood our redemption. We have a responsibility to Christ. Thirdly, we have a responsibility to the world. We are to be separate from the world by the integrity of our lives that reflects that we're being conformed to the image of Christ, not by withdrawal into a compound. I'll say that again. We're to be separate from the world by the integrity of our lives that reflects a conformation to the image of Christ, not by withdrawal into a compound. And so I would ask us the question, what can I do to intentionally be involved with non-believers? And I'd not for one moment suggest that we need to sacrifice our children and send them out as missionaries in places where they're not ready to serve. You know, but we can, as families, be involved in our world in a redeeming way. And I pray that God would help us to be able to think about ways that we might do that. Let's bow our heads for just a moment for some reflection and response. Perhaps there is something in your life of which you need to repent today. Perhaps there's been a sense of just ignoring what God has called you to be as His child, and that you need to repent. And so let's take a couple of moments in the quiet to reflect and consider, what is it that God has called me to do? Perhaps you need to flee to Christ today. And in a few moments, if this time doesn't give you enough time to consider your response after we've finished, I'll be here and I want to talk with you about your needs. Would you respond and come and talk with me and help me, let me pray with you or encourage you? But now, for just a moment, let's do that in quietness alone. Lord Jesus, thank You for the calling that You have placed upon our lives to live in such a way as to honor and glorify You. And we thank You that that's a place of joy and that we can delight to do Your law. We thank You, too, that You have set us in this world to make disciples. And I pray that You would help us as we go this week through the things that we do, help us to intentionally think about pointing others to Christ. And, oh God, give us grace to encourage one another. And I thank You for the privilege that's ours to do that. Help us on the other side of repentance not to continue to sorrow over our sin, because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. You have forgiven us and set us free from guilt and from sorrow and from the pain and the punishment that our sin deserves. And we glory in that and thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you have an opportunity to respond now in your giving. And I want to encourage you to do that. The guys are coming. And this is also an opportunity for you to place that little slip, remember, in the offering plate, okay, so that we can have those and communicate with you and know that you're here. So let's do that, please.
together. We're going to sing Mighty is the Power of the Cross again.
What can take a dying man and raise him up to life again? What can heal the wounded soul? What can make us white as snow? What can fill the emptiness? What can mend our brokenness? Brokenness. And mighty, awesome, wonderful is a holy cross. Where restores our faith in God, what reveals the Father's love, what can lead the wayward home, what can melt a heart of stone, what can free the guilty ones, what can save and overcome.
God's blessing for us as we go today. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. God bless you as you go and share a time of fellowship together and encourage one another until we gather again at 11:15 for some Bible study. God bless you. I will be here if anyone needs to speak with me, or if you need any counsel or direction, or just want to ask a question, I would love to do that. So you come and see me, all right?
That's good.
Amen. It's good to meet you.
Yeah, that's good.
Thank you. It's good.